We're glad to bring you this message from Love Worth Finding Ministries with Adrian Rogers. We trust you'll be blessed as you apply these biblical truths to your daily life.
We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 53, and then we're going to move to the New Testament to see what the prophet was talking about. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. In a moment, we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. 700 years before Jesus Christ in the flesh walked the dusty shores of Galilee, 700 years before that, the prophet Isaiah dipped his pen in golden glory and wrote some amazing words that have an effect on us here. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, with that in your mind, I want you to fast forward in the Bible all the way to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 18. And I want us to look at this verse that basks in the light of the prophecy of Isaiah so long ago. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." There it is, folks. Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. There's enough gospel dynamite in those verses, if ignited by the spark of faith, to blow the sin, the hatred, the discouragement, the confusion out of any heart and give a hope that is steadfast and sure. We're talking this morning on the purpose of his passion. Why did Jesus Christ die upon that cross? The greatest tragedy the world ever knew took place on an ugly hill just outside the ancient city of Jerusalem, where the Son of God hung upon a cross, where darkness veiled the glowing face of the sun, when there was an earthquake and the earth shook and trembled and the rocks split, where Satan and the dark forces of hell were battering against the very gates of glory. Jesus, in agony and blood, was dying. Now the question comes, why? Why the cross? Why did Jesus have to die? After all, isn't God a God of love? And after all, isn't God all-powerful? Now, if a loving God wanted to forgive sin, why couldn't God just say, "Are you sorry for your sin? Okay, I forgive you." Question, why did Jesus have to die? What was the purpose of his passion? You're going to learn that Calvary was not only the earth's greatest tragedy, but it was God's greatest triumph. There was a purpose in all of this. God had a reason for it. As a matter of fact, a reason that was so deep and so great that your destiny and my destiny is wrapped up in it. One more time, I turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust." Now, I want to lay several thoughts on your heart this morning. The first is this, the substitutionary purpose of the cross. Get it down. If you don't understand that the purpose of the cross was a substitution for us, then you'll miss the whole thing. Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. That is, He, the just one, took our place, we, the unjust. He died for us. He died instead of us. Jesus Christ did not die as a martyr. He was not a helpless victim. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Nor did Jesus Christ die as an example, though it was the greatest example of sacrifice the world has ever known. That was not the major purpose of His death. Jesus, upon that cross, died as a substitute. Now look at what Peter said. God is just. The just. What does that mean? He is perfectly, totally, completely righteous and holy. He is just. Now, being just, He cannot overlook sin. If you were to go through all of the dictionaries and the lectionaries of the world to find one word that would describe God, what do you think that word would be? Most people would say, well, that word would be love. Well, He is love. He is infinite love, matchless love, indescribable, fathomless love. He is love. Amazing love. But if you were to find one word, and of course no one word nor all the words can describe God, but if you had to be reduced to one word, it would be the word holy. Holy. God is holy. 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 Is the Lord God of hosts. God is holy. Now what does that mean? It means that God is the complete other, the complete antithesis of sin. God being so holy, His holiness burns against sin. His holiness says that sin is a clenched fist in His face. Sin is a repudiation of all that God is. God is holy. He is the just one. We are the unjust. If you were to take one word that would describe man by nature, just one word, it would have to be the word sin. Sin. We are the unjust. The just for the unjust. So here's a holy God, and here is sinful man. Man is the complete other, the antithesis of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is His holiness. Our condition is that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, as you read the newspaper today or any day, you'll read about murder. You will read about rape. You'll read about homosexual marriage. You will read about corporate scandal. You will read about insider trading. You will read about terrorism. You'll read about all of these things. But I doubt in today's newspaper you'll find the word sin used one time. You won't find the word sin used. No, we don't like the idea of sin. Man may be ill, but he's not evil. Man may be weak, but he's not wicked. We don't like the word sin. But friend, the problem is sin, S-I-N. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So here is the problem. God is holy. He's the just. We are unholy. We are the unjust. Now, God has a problem. If we could speak respectfully about God having a problem, how could God, a holy God, punish sin and love the sinner at the same time? That's the problem. Well, the problem is solved by Calvary. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Here, the doctor not only makes a house call, leaves heaven and comes to earth, but the doctor himself makes the patient well by taking the patient's sickness. He dies the just for the unjust. Here this time the judge not only adjudicates the criminal guilty, but then the judge steps from behind the bench and goes out and stands in the place of the accused and takes the punishment upon himself. The just for the unjust. You'll never understand the cross until you understand the principle of substitution. Jesus Christ died for us. Now, God cannot just overlook sin. If God were to just simply overlook sin, God would not be just. I've told you before, they say in a court of law, when a guilty man is acquitted, the judge is condemned. If God would just say, my love allows that sin to go unpunished, then God, though some might call him loving, would be unjust. God would be unholy. He would topple from his throne of holiness. God himself would have broken his own law that says the wages of sin is death, the soul that sinneth, it will surely die. No, God must be just. God cannot merely overlook sin, but God is a God of infinite love. So God allowed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take that sin upon himself and go to the cross. Therefore, the cross is not an accident. It is not an incident. It is not an afterthought. The Bible teaches that the cross was in the heart and mind of God before the world was ever framed. Put in your margin, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. The Bible speaks there of Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. Before God framed this universe, before God flung out the sun, moon, and stars, scooped out the oceans and heaped up the mountains, before you were ever born, God saw the cross. Jesus Christ was born in the shadow of the cross. If you open this book, the Bible, and begin in the very first book of the Bible, you're going to find there is the cross is pictured, prophesied, portrayed. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and they tried to hide their shame with fig leaves, what did God do? God clothed them with coats of skin, animal skin. Well, when you flay an animal, when you skin an animal, there is shed blood. That's not incidental. That's put there in the Garden of Eden to teach us that we need a covering for our shame, and that covering cannot come apart from shed blood. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 tells us, without shedding of blood is no remission. There is a river of blood that begins in the book of Genesis. We see that Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. The two sons came to make a sacrifice to God. One son was a keeper of the flocks. The other son was a farmer. Cain tried to offer to God fruits and vegetables, the fruit of the ground, but God said, cursed is the ground. And here he is offering to God the works of his own hands. It may have been beautiful. It may have looked like a county fair, fruits and flowers and vegetables. But the Bible said God had no respect to that offering. Then this time Abel, the other son, took the firstlings of the flock, a lamb, and slew the lamb and offered that to God. And the Bible says God had respect to Abel's offering. Why was this? Without shedding of blood is no remission. God destroyed the world with a flood. God saved Noah and seven others with him. And they came out of the ark. What's the first thing that Noah did when he came out of that ark into a new world? He offered a blood sacrifice upon an altar. Why? The Red River is flowing. Without shedding of blood is no remission. God takes the first Hebrew. His name is Abraham. And God calls Abraham out of paganism. And God reveals himself to Abraham. And God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. Through that son, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Abraham says, I'm too old to have a son. My wife, her womb is dead. God said, he's a son of miracle. I'm going to give you a miracle son. Isaac. And then when he was a young, strapping boy, God said to Abraham, Abraham, take Isaac. Take him to a place, I will show you a very certain place, and offer him up there a burnt sacrifice. Shed his blood. Abraham can't believe it. But he knows if God wants him to do this, he must believe it. Because God will raise him from the dead, because God has made a promise. No wonder Abraham is called the father of the faithful. Abraham took Isaac to Mount Moriah, as we're going to see later on, became Mount Calvary. And when Abraham is about to plunge the knife into the quivering bosom of his own dear son, he hears a voice from heaven saying, "Abraham, hold your hand. Don't kill the lad. Don't do it. Look over here, Abraham." And Abraham sees over here a ram with his horns caught in a thicket. A ram, if you will, crowned with thorns. And God says, "Abraham, offer that ram in the place of your son." Isaac is unbound. The ram is slain. What is this? Again, he is talking about sacrifice, and he's showing Abraham without shedding of blood is no remission. And so here, an innocent animal dies in the place of Isaac. This red river of blood continues to flow into Egypt. The people of Abraham have become a nation. They're slaves in Egypt. God is going to deliver them from Egypt, and they're getting ready to go and make an exodus out of Egypt. And God says to Moses, "Moses, tell the people to take a lamb and kill that lamb and put the blood of that lamb upon the doorpost of the house, because, Abraham, this night in the land of Egypt, my death angel, my angel of vengeance is going to come through the land, and he's going to be looking for houses that have the blood on the doorpost." Moses said, the angel is going to see the blood, and God says, if he sees the blood, he will pass over that house. Hence, the Jews have a feast called Passover, because when I see the blood, I will pass over you. An innocent lamb is killed. The blood is put upon the doorpost of the house. Now, had they put diamonds and rubies, it would have done no good. Had they put poetry and sentiment rather than sacrifice, it would have done no good. Had they taken a live, spotless lamb and tied a live lamb there at the doorpost, it would have done no good. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. People talk about Jesus as the example. No, friend, he is the Savior. Salvation does not come by learning lessons from the life of Christ, but by receiving life from the death of Christ. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This red river of blood is flowing through the Bible. The Jews continued every Passover to make a sacrifice of a spotless lamb. That river of blood begins to widen, and you have all of the Levitical laws and all of the sacrifices there in the book of Leviticus. Every smoking altar is telling us a story. Without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. One day, John the Baptist, standing by Jordan, baptizing people, looked up and saw the very Son of God coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Pointing to Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of all of these types and shadows. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 tells us that all of these sacrifices in the Old Testament, beginning with the coats of skin for Adam and Eve and going all the way through, all of them were only a shadow. Now, what is a shadow? A shadow is an outline that has no detail and no color. All of these were shadows pointing toward reality. You see, my body is casting a shadow upon this stage. Now, it's not the shadow that really matters. It's the body that counts. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things were just getting people ready for Jesus to come. What God was doing was conditioning His people for Calvary. What He was showing them by the shed blood of these innocent animals is, without shedding of blood is no remission. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it must surely die. Sin means death. Sin means death. Sin means death. It is a conditioned response in the Old Testament to one of these days, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of all of this, came, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and he died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That's what it is all about, my friend. There is the substitutionary purpose of the gospel. And so the Lord Jesus Christ hung his head and died there on the day when the Passover lambs were being slain, on Passover. Jesus died because he was the fulfillment. There on that same limestone ridge where those priests were putting to death those little innocent lambs, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, was there, there on that same limestone ridge, Mount Moriah, where so long ago God told Abraham, "God will provide himself a lamb." Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." That's what Abraham saw on Mount Moriah so long ago. Jesus dying in agony and blood. And when Jesus Christ died upon that cross, he said, "It's done. It's finished." Now, I want to say to all you Levitical priests out there on Mount Moriah now, your work is over. You put away your knives. Go home. We don't need any more lambs. We don't need any more sacrifice. The Lamb has died and is paid in full. Now, here's the second thing. We're talking, first of all, about the substitutionary purpose of the cross. Second thing I want you to see is the suffering passion of the cross. The suffering passion of the cross. Our text says, "Christ also hath once suffered." Once suffered. Once suffered. Jesus suffered. In the words of another, "Tongue cannot tell, throat cannot sing, hand cannot paint the tragedy that was enacted on that hill called Calvary. Only the damned in hell can begin to know the sufferings of the Lord Jesus upon that cross." Sin brings suffering as night follows day. I want you to think of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon that cross. Think, first of all, of the emotional sufferings of Jesus. Think of dark Gethsemane. Think of Jesus there in agony in Gethsemane. I'm going to give you some scriptures. You don't have time to turn to them, but I want you to write them down. Luke 22, verses 40 and 41. "And when he was at that place, he said unto them, Pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled and prayed." This place where Jesus is praying is called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane literally means olive press. And you're going to see that it speaks symbolically of pressure, because Jesus Christ here is going through extreme emotional pressure. Jesus has been with the disciples on Mount Zion for what we call the Last Supper. And now Jesus leaves Mount Zion and he goes across the city of Jerusalem. And he goes down into a valley, the Valley of Kidron, that separates Mount Zion and the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. As he crosses that brook Kidron, scholars tell us that most likely it was flowing red with blood, because it was there into which the extraneous blood of the sacrifices was drained. When he crossed that crimson stream, doubtless it spoke to him about his own blood that was going to be poured out very soon. He went up into a little secret place there where he prayed there beneath the old olive trees. And he began to pray. And I want you to see what he is praying. He is praying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He spoke of a cup. It was not a literal cup. It is a metaphor. He had an experience that he had to partake of. And it was called the cup. Now, what was in that cup? What was it that the Lord Jesus Christ was shrinking back from? What was it that Jesus was asking the Father to take from him? Listen, the pollution of sin was in that cup. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He is the sinless, spotless, stainless Lamb of God. But he is going to be made sin. All of the sin of the world is going to be distilled upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He has this cup to drink. Blasphemy settled in that cup. Rape and adultery and sexual perversion settled in that cup. Child abuse and wife beating settled in that cup. Hitler's gas oven settled in that cup. The murder of innocent children by abortion settled in that cup. Drug abuse settled in that cup. Satanic worship and murder settled in that cup. Pride, lust, envy, and self-righteousness settled in that cup. And Jesus would bear all of that. Think of your sin, my sin, alone. That's in that cup. Compound that by the sin of all of the people in this city, and then by all of the people in all of the cities. Then by that, by all of the people in all of the cities in all of the world. And then compound that by all of the people who have ever lived and whoever will live. All of that sin was in that cup. The pollution of sin was in that cup. That filthy sin Jesus would put to his sinless lips. Not only was the pollution of sin, but the punishment of sin was in that cup. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Some translations give it to crush him. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 speaks of God the Father, and it says he spared not his own son. God the Father held back nothing. When Jesus Christ was to be our substitute, he took the full force of the Father's wrath. Listen to me, precious friend. The fires of God's wrath burned themselves out on the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. No one ever suffered like the Lord Jesus. He, the Son of God, who had been in the bosom of the Father for all eternity, now is not only abandoned by the Father, but has become the object of the Father's loathing and wrath. All of the sin of the world was distilled into that cup. People say, how could Jesus in that period of time suffer an eternity of hell? The reason is this. He, being infinite, suffered in a finite period of time what we, being finite, would suffer in an infinite period of time. The eternities were compressed upon Jesus. The sins of the world were distilled upon Jesus. You cannot begin to imagine the emotional suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder he lay there prostrate on the ground with red blood and black dirt on his face, saying, Father, if there be some other way, please let this cup pass from me. And the silence from heaven said, there is no other way. And the dear Savior said, then not my will, but thine be done. The Bible says in Luke 22, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. The word agony speaks of a contest. In the Greek language, the agon was a wrestling match. Jesus is in agony. He is wrestling. What is he wrestling with? Not with God the Father. He wants the will of God the Father. Who is he wrestling with? Not with Satan. Satan had nothing in him. Who is he wrestling with? With his own humanity. Friend, don't get the idea that Jesus just strolled to the cross and said, I'm God. This doesn't bother me. You will never, no, never, no, never, never, ever understand the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon that cross. Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. He saw you, he saw me, he saw our need, and he said, no price is too great to pay. There was the emotional suffering. There was the physical suffering upon that cross. John 19, verse 1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. A scourging was a terrible thing. A man's wrists are tied to a column. Two volunteers, probably psychopaths who volunteered for the job. Demented people who took pleasure in causing pain. began to scourge the Lord Jesus Christ, to whip Him. One would start at the nape of the neck and work downward. The other would start at the ankles and work upward. They used rods, and then they used something called a flagellum, which we call a cat of nine tails, a sturdy handle with leather thongs and bits of bone and glass and lead in there that would tear away the flesh. These were experienced soldiers. These were artists. They knew how to lay the veins bare. They knew how to tear away the flesh without disemboweling the person. It was not meant to put him to death, but to beat him so near to death that he could never walk away. No one ever walked away. Some crawled away. Most were dragged away. And after the scourging, then he's taken there to the dungeon where the soldiers abuse him, put a crown of thorns upon his head, beat him with bamboo clubs, blindfold him, strike him with their fists, jerk the beard from his face, spit in his face, and mock him. He's already been given false trials, six of them, every one of them a mockery of justice. And then they lead him out along the way of sorrows to Calvary, and they nail him on the cross. A crucifixion was meant to cause the person to flirt with death, to extend death as long as they could. They would put searing nails through the separated metacarpals, trying to find the median nerve, because if they could touch that nerve, that would cause fiery pain to shoot up the body. They would dislocate the arms so as to stretch them out. Can you imagine what it would be to have your shoulders dislocated? Then that individual is nailed to the cross and then also tied most of the time to the cross to keep the flesh from tearing. And then the knees are bent and the feet are nailed to a post and a protrusion so that you can push with your feet. The idea is this. The individual has his arms extended at 90 degrees. When that cross is dropped into the hole, the arms go up to 65 degrees. The weight comes down upon the chest. The victim cannot breathe. He's suffocating, so he must push with his legs in order to breathe. When he does, the pain comes up the legs, and the nails that are holding him to the cross cause excruciating pain. Again, when he's relaxed, the suffocation begins and the pain shoots through the median nerves there, and this individual is there with nausea and pain and shock and loss of blood, and every nerve is a pathway for the feet of pain. You've heard the word excruciating. Excruciate means out of the cross. Cruce is cross. Excruciating, out of the cross. The Latin word excruciatus is put into English, which means out of the cross. Jesus is dying in agony and blood. I've talked to you about the substitutionary purpose. I've talked to you, friend, about the suffering passion. Now, what about the settled provision of the cross? Look at our text again. Look at it. Christ also hath once suffered. Once suffered. Not twice. One time. Hallelujah! It'll never happen again. When he died upon that cross, he said, "It is finished." What that means is, it is paid in full. In Rome, if a man were put in prison for a crime, they would take a certificate of debt and nail it to his prison door. This is what he has done. This is his crime. This is the penalty. After he pays society his debt, they take that writing that is against him, and they bring it to the judge. The judge says, has he done his time? Has he paid his price? Yes. Then the judge writes across that thing, tetelestai, paid in full, finished, and gives it to the man. And the man, if he's ever arrested again for the crime, says, now wait a minute. Wait a minute, you can't condemn me. That crime has been paid for. Now what Jesus said on the cross when he hung his head and died is, Tetelestai, it is finished, it is paid in full. And friend, when the devil comes to taunt you, since Jesus died for you, you can say, see that? That is my bill of deliverance. My price has been paid. He hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, that brings me to the final point, and that is the saving power of the cross. Look at it again. Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Bring us to God. The Greek word there for bring is prosego. And what it means is to take someone and bring them to another person. It was often used when a person would bring a man, a woman, into the throne room. I've had a privilege, not that I deserve it, but to be in the Oval Office. Well, I'll tell you this much. If you get invited to the Oval Office, I'll tell you what will happen. You will not just go walk in. Someone will bring you in. Someone will meet you and take you and bring you in. You don't just walk in. And I tell you, when you come into heaven's throne room, there's one who will take you by the hand and bring you in. His name is Jesus. That he might bring us, that he might bring us to God, and by the blood of his cross, he hath reconciled God and man. A man imagined himself dying and wanting into heaven. But he's watching others as they're trying to get into heaven. One man knocks on heaven's door. The voice within said, "Who is it that seeks entrance into heaven? And what is the password?" The man said, "I'm a moral man." "What is the password?" He said, "Honesty." The voice within said, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." Another knocked. "Who is it that seeks entrance into heaven? And what is the password?" He said, "I am a humanitarian." "What is the password?" "Charity. Love for the poor." The voice within said, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." Another knocked. "Who is it that seeks entrance into heaven? And what is the password?" "I am a religious man." "What is the password?" "Church attendance, offerings, baptism, ritual." The voice within said, "Depart from me. You that work iniquity, I never knew you." At last one came and knocked. The voice within said, "Who is it that seeks entrance into heaven? And what is the password?" The man said, "In my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." And the voice within said, "Open wide the gates and let him in. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That's what it's all about. Now, Jesus wants to take you by the hand and bring you to God. And the way he will do that is through the sacrifice of Calvary. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Would you like to be saved? Would you? I mean today, now, right now, forever and ever and ever, would you like to become a child of God? Heaven born and heaven bound? Then I invite you to pray this way. Lord Jesus, you are the just, and I am the unjust. But Lord, you suffered, bled and died to bring me to God. I open my heart. I receive you now by faith as my Lord and Savior. Save me today, Lord Jesus. I want to be your child. I want to be in the family of God. I want you to live in my life and let me live my life through you and for you. And then I want to be received into heaven. Save me, Jesus. Pray that, friend. Save me, Lord Jesus. Did you ask Him? Then pray this way. Thank you for doing it. Begin now to make me the person you want me to be. In your name I pray. Amen.
We trust that God has blessed you as you've listened to this message. If you'd like to know more about how to begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then please go to our website at www.lwf.org and click on the Discover Jesus link for more information. If you would like additional copies of this message or information about other resources, just visit our online bookstore or call 1-800-274-5683. Thank you, and may God richly bless you.